You will turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. While you're turning there, I want to let you know a little bit about the sermon sequence that's going to go on after this week. Michael will show up this week. I've asked Tom Schreiner. He was one of my professors at Southern Seminary. He's in town vacationing in the Northwest. I asked him if he would come and preach next week on August 8th, and you're in for a treat. By God's grace, I believe that he is the preeminent Pauline scholar in the evangelical world. I just think he's absolutely remarkable, and he is a very humble man, and he's an Oregonian. So next time you're driving down I-5, and right before you get to Kaiser, you'll see off to your right the Schreiner Iris Gardens. That's where he grew up. And so he loves coming back. And when he told me he was going to be in town, I said, hey, would you like to preach on August 8th? And so Michael will be here next week to introduce him. I think the world of him. And so listen well. He's a great guy. And then Michael will preach on August 15th. So it just gets better and better. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the churches of Galatia, and then through the Holy Spirit to us also, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Father, as we do every Sunday morning, we ask that you would bless us in this way, that you open up your word to us, and open us up to your word. Search our hearts. Reveal to us in this time the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the light of the gospel. Father, would you speak to us during this time, please? Bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has gifts. Discernment. That's the same thing, isn't it? Discernment. I'm just making it evident as I go. I was about to say discernment is not one of those gifts that the Spirit has given me. I tell people that if you add up my discernment with my wife's discernment, you get my wife's discernment. I can be duped very easy. My wife cannot, though, so be warned. Don't try to fake her out. You can try to fake me out and you'll succeed. Until I get home and talk to her. Then she'll give me the straight scoop on this. But when it comes to the essence of a person, that is, if a person's living in the flesh or living in the Spirit, you don't need all that much discernment. It's pretty evident. It doesn't take long before you reveal who you are. I remember being in Israel just a few weeks ago. I took a group of students over there, and while they were taking an exam one day, I and then a couple others who didn't want to take the exam decided to go look for ice cream. And so we got some directions to the Germantown part of Jerusalem because we heard there was a great place for gelato there. And so we went walking off in the general direction of where we thought it would be until we were absolutely hopelessly lost. Nothing looked like anything we were looking for or had ever seen before. And so we asked directions. And so we stopped this young gentleman, and he was Palestinian, and he didn't speak a lick of English, and he looked at us very blankly as we were speaking English very slowly and very loudly, because that always works. But we were saying words that he kind of recognized: ice cream, Germantown, and he basically told us, wait, and he went to find another person who looked exactly like him. And he comes walking towards us, and we just seize the opportunity, and we start speaking English very slowly and loudly to him as well. Ice cream, Germantown, gelato. And he says, oh, you're looking for Vicente's. Man, you guys are lost. You need to go down this way, this way, and this way, and you'll find a railroad track over there. Follow the railroad track. It should get you to that street. If you don't end up at that street, stop and ask directions again, or you will get more lost. And we said, thank you. And then we said, man, your English is really well. He goes, dude, I'm from California. All he had to do was open his mouth once, and we knew that he was a little bit different than the people that we were talking to. You know, that's just a kind of a silly story, but it's true. There is no great mystery in discerning who lives in the flesh from those who live in the Spirit, and that's Paul's message to us today. It's easy because the two sides are at war with each other. There is no subtle nuancing here. It's not like people are kind of on one side or kind of on the other. It's like, yeah, I got a little bit of the Spirit, a little bit of the flesh. Hopefully I have a little bit more of the Spirit than I do of the flesh, today at least. It doesn't work that way, Paul says. So we begin again in verse 16, and Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit. This is a command. It's an imperative. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, Paul is probably at this point continuing the argument that he had made previously, that we looked at last week when he had called the Galatians to freedom, but you are to use that freedom in the service of love. He has been saying over and over again that you are justified, that you are declared righteous by your faith in Jesus Christ, by your alignment with the gospel, by your alignment with the King of the Kingdom, by trusting in Christ, by throwing yourself upon the mercy of God's court. And he says that it's not works of the law that justify. He's been very, very clear on that. But this faith that saves, even though it's faith alone that saves, faith is never, ever alone. Works always go with it. And he says, you are free. You are free now for the very first time. Serve one another in love. And so he says here, walk by the Spirit. This is how you do it. It is the Spirit that makes these works of service, this service of love possible. Use that freedom in the service of love. You see, slavery is where you came from, O Galatians. You lived according to the flesh. You didn't know it. You probably didn't feel like you were enslaved, but you were enslaved to sin. But now you are free to live according to and yield to the Spirit of God. So in the very same way, serving one another in love is frankly impossible for those who are still in Adam, for those who are living according to the flesh. I'll get into what the flesh is here in a moment. How are we supposed to do this? He says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. It's a present tense sort of verb. It's not like, okay, you used to walk by the Spirit, or you walked by the Spirit once, that's good enough. No, it doesn't work like that. Paul's language here probably indicates this continuous intentionality of submission to the Spirit, day by day, moment by moment, walk, and then walk. And walk some more. Keep walking with the Spirit. That is your only hope. Sort of a tension here. A tension between divine enablement and human effort. Paul says, walk. You walk. You make up your mind. You choose. You decide. You walk by the Spirit. But it is by the Spirit of God. You choose, you make that conscious, intentional choice to submit to the Spirit, but it is the Spirit who actually enables you to live a life that is pleasing to God. Quite frankly, it is the Spirit that enables you to submit to the Spirit, even. Were it not for the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, you would not choose to submit yourself to the Spirit. And Paul says that if you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think there's a promise here. The desires of the flesh will be thwarted and conquered as the Galatians yield to the Spirit. Paul continues to explain, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. See, here's why you have to walk in the Spirit. Because your life is a battleground. Your very life, the moment-by-moment living, is a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, because of the NIV, we often think that the flesh is the sin nature. Like Christians are wandering around with the new nature and the sin nature. And I say the NIV because I like the NIV. I came to Christ on the NIV. But anytime that Greek word sarx shows up in context like this, it's translated nature, sin nature. They should keep it as flesh because I don't think that the flesh is equal to a sin nature. When Paul says walk by the flesh, he's not saying walking. You are walking according to the sin nature. Believers in Jesus Christ have been given a new nature. You are new creations in Christ. You have been given the Spirit of God. You don't have a sin nature. You're not schizophrenic. Okay? But you do have the flesh. What is the flesh? It's your family resemblance to Adam. It's all the habits of fallenness that we have accumulated in our lifetime and quite frankly in all the lifetimes since Adam. It's real. It's powerful. It's this body of decay. It's more than just, you know, meat. It's more than that. But it's not less than that. You live in a decaying body with decaying habits, decaying genetics, all of that sort of thing. And it's powerful. We battle as new creations in Christ, as regenerated, born-again people. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those are pitted against you. Now, this is completely consistent with everything that we have taught in the last couple of years, especially on the nature of the kingdom of God, especially when we were walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We told you that Jesus Christ is the anointed king of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king of the kingdom by virtue of his deity, by virtue of his bloodline, being of the house of King David, and by virtue of his death on the cross, where Jesus defeated the principalities and powers. Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecies of the coming kingdom of God. He is the true king of the kingdom. However, before he can consummate his kingdom, he had to take care of the very thing that alienates fallen and sinful humanity from God. He had to take care of the very thing that has brought down the curse upon the cosmos, sin. And so Jesus went to the cross to atone for sin, and then he rose again victoriously. He returned to the Father, promising that he would send the Spirit to those who follow him. Those who have been given the Spirit, those upon whom the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Spirit, are a sort of invasion force, if you will. We act as heralds of the king. We proclaim the good news of the kingdom and the goodness of the king. Remember everything we talked about in Matthew. Word and deed in the kingdom. Always identifying yourself with the king of the kingdom. That's what we're about. We act as ambassadors. We demonstrate the nature and character of the king to everybody with whom we come into contact. And we are enabled to truly represent the king, not because we're trying really, really hard. Just trying to be nice to each other, right? No, we're enabled to truly represent the king because Jesus has made good on his promise to send his Spirit. The very Spirit of God that empowered and enabled him. Remember when Bruce Ware came and preached on the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus Christ? That same Spirit that empowered him, he gives to all those who follow and obey, or follow and trust him. Now, this was not just a good idea of Jesus's he came up with in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the plan of God from before the foundations of the world to do it just this way. How do we know this? Because it's announced throughout all the Old Testament. It was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. This is a significant verse in the Bible. You might want to highlight it even. Moses says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." This is after he returned from exile. Moses has said, if you obey the law, this is what will happen. Great blessing. When you disobey the law, this is what's going to happen to you. Great cursing. You'll ultimately be sent into exile. But then when you repent, when you call upon the Lord, he will bring you out of exile. And this is the promise. One day, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. This is distant for Moses. One day God will do this. Not now. Not now. You go off and obey the law for a while. You're probably going to disobey. I know you're going to disobey. And then all these bad things are going to happen to you. But one day God will circumcise your hearts. Much later on in history, Jeremiah prophesied this in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says this, one day, I'm going to do something remarkably new. I'm going to put my law within my people. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel, roughly the same time, though hundreds and hundreds of miles away, wrote this in chapter 36, verse 25 of Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says. And again, this is a one day this will happen. Someday, Ezekiel dreams. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not what Paul is talking about here with our fallenness and resemblance to Adam, but flesh here, it's contrasted with stone. It's alive. It's warm, pulsating, vibrant. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. How's this going to happen? I will put my spirit within you, God says. One day I will do this. One day. But for Ezekiel, it wasn't that day. Paul tells the Galatians, today is that day. God has made good on his promises. Moses dreamed of it. Ezekiel dreamed of it. Jeremiah dreamed of it. Oh, Galatians, today is the day. God has put his spirit within you. You can obey. You can do what's pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because Ezekiel said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And Paul says to the Galatians, you're that people. Because you have followed King Jesus, because you have believed the gospel, you have been given the spirit that was anticipated, only dreamed of by the prophets of old. You, oh Galatians, are the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan to reclaim the cosmos, to demonstrate his grace and his mercy. You are that people, Paul tells them. Your hearts have been circumcised, just as Moses dreamed that one day they would. Your hearts have been circumcised. It's the sign and seal of a better, more powerful covenant than Moses made with the people. The law of God has been written on your hearts because God is your God and you are his people. It's a law written not on cold tablets of lifeless stone, but on the warm flesh of a revivified human heart. God has given his spirit to indwell you, baptize you into his family, make you his sons, to fill you, to cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Oh, Galatians, Paul is saying, you do not need to follow the Mosaic law. You have the law written on your hearts. You have God's spirit leading, guiding, enabling you to obey, to honor, and to proclaim the King of the Kingdom of God. But, and here's the but, that kingdom, as we know, as we walk through Matthew, and Paul knew very well, based on the language of this entire letter, that kingdom has not been fully consummated yet. The curse on the cosmos has been undone by the death and victorious resurrection of the King. But the curse has not been lifted yet. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have received the promised gift of the age to come, but you still live in that time in between times. See, for Paul, everybody who believes the gospel, everybody who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who has been regenerated and reborn has their feet in two different worlds at the same time. And it's hard. And Paul knows that. You have your life in this eschatological age to come. The Spirit of God is that sign and seal. He's transforming you into what you will be. It's like the Spirit is standing in the future, reaching into the present and dragging us, transforming us into what we will one day be, while we simultaneously have our foot in what Paul called in this very letter, the present evil age. So there's a battle going on between that of the present evil age, the flesh, and that of the eschatological, the future, the consummated kingdom, the Spirit. The present evil age has not passed away yet. The world, the flesh, the devils are still realities with which you must interact. This is completely consistent with everything that the apostles wrote. Everything Jesus said. John, in 1 John chapter 3, said this about your future. He would have said this to the churches of Galatia if he'd had the opportunity. He wrote it in one of his letters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we're God's children now. Paul would say you've been made an heir, a son of God. We're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. That is, it hasn't been consummated in you. You're unfinished, as it were. Regenerated, but unfinished. But we know, John writes, that when He, Jesus Christ, appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. The victorious, glorious King of the kingdom. In theology, we call that glorification. That transformation into Christ's likeness where we're freed from not just the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil are done away with. And then John writes this, that's your future. His next sentence is this, for today, everyone who thus hopes in Him, in Jesus, purifies himself as He is pure. This is what Jesus is, the model. He is what we will one day be. You're not there yet. You one day will be. In the meantime, you purify yourself. Paul would have said, you walk by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You see, the flesh is still a reality with which you struggle. That's news, isn't it? Right? Someday, you will not struggle with the flesh. When the King returns, the curse upon the cosmos is lifted, when the righteous are vindicated, when the evil are judged, when all things are finally put to right, and all those who have aligned themselves with the King of the kingdom, they are transformed into the image of the King Himself. At that time, but only at that time, will the flesh be finally and completely done away with. And you'll be like Jesus because you'll see Him as He is. But we're not at that time. When Paul wrote this letter in the early first century, mid first century, it wasn't that time. We're 2,000 years later. It's still not that time yet. It's still future. And so as you read that prophecy of Ezekiel, that God says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to obey me. I'm going to cause you to do that. If you're honest, even for a millisecond, you'll say, I don't feel that. I'd like to. I would like to be caused to obey perfectly, completely, fully. Spirit does not cause us to obey God all the time and in every moment. We've been given the Spirit, but as with all things, it is a now but not yet sort of thing. As with all things related to the kingdom, it's a now but not yet sort of thing. So in the meantime, John says, purify yourself. Paul says, this is how you do it. You walk by the Spirit. You listen. You submit. You follow. And it is a battle because the flesh remains, calling like a siren out of Homer, beckoning us to doom through promises of sweet enticement only to render us shipwrecked. and then destroyed and devoured. You see, the flesh and the spirit, Paul says, are completely opposed to one another. The world, the flesh, and the devil resist the spirit. The spirit resists the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each does not want the other's desires to be fulfilled. It's like this cosmic battle, and it takes place in your soul. Do you feel that? I mean, do you feel that? That's what's going on. And so I'm here to tell you that if you feel that, you're not weird. You're normal. It's the normal Christian life, the battle between the flesh and the devil. And so you should be encouraged by that. Discouraged a little bit because you still battle the flesh. It's frustrating. It's not what will always be. But it's normal for today. We find in Paul not just rank pessimism, but some optimism. It's not always going to be this way, but today it is. If you listen to the one, you cannot obey the other. They're mutually exclusive. It's fundamentally impossible. You can't in any one given situation say, well, I'm going to take a little bit of what the Spirit says and hang on to a little bit of what the flesh does. Paul would say, yeah, you're just gratifying the flesh. Don't presume. Don't pretend that you're honoring Christ. Don't pretend that the Spirit is leading you into this kind of weird hybrid. It doesn't work that way. They are mutually exclusive. They hate each other. And the battle takes place in your heart. How do you know whether you're being led by the Spirit or by the flesh? Paul says, man, this is not some sort of Gnostic mystery that you need to be enlightened on. It's obvious. It is obvious. First, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Covered that last week. Freedom from the law does not mean that you have the freedom to sin. So it doesn't matter. Christ took care of it. That's not right thinking. Rather, freedom from the law means freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from sin. You are free to obey. And in the laboratory of life, Paul says, if you just want to look around, it is remarkably easy to tell the difference because the flesh and the spirit can be known by their fruits. That's why he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the works of the flesh, Paul says. They are sourced in and stem from the old Adam. And he says they're obvious. They're evident. This isn't rocket science. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go to Bible college. Just open your eyes. And remember, though, that Paul is writing this letter not to individual Christians to help them be all they can be in Christ so that they can face the world alone. No, it's written to the church, the churches of Galatia. So this list that he gives, it's not exhaustive. I mean, this is not the complete list of all the works of the flesh. He's just going off the top of his head. But there's a logic here. It's not exhaustive. But he's writing to the church. This is what's going to destroy a church. Let me give you some examples. The first three focus on sexual sin. There's a strong overlap between the three. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality is a catch-all for all sexual activity not prescribed by God. It's an easy one. If your sexual activity falls outside the boundaries of the marriage bed, it's sin. It comes from the flesh, doesn't come from the spirit. Impurity raises the level to the heart and mind as well as the actions. Sensuality speaks to the manner in which we comport ourselves, promising more than you can deliver or that you ought to deliver, eliciting impurity in others. It's a lack of restraint, a flaunting of the self. And Paul says this, such things are from the flesh, not from the spirit. They have no place in the church or the family of God, the ambassadors and heirs of the kingdom. No place at all. The next two sins, idolatry and sorcery, are grouped together because they focus on refusal to worship the one true God as He deserves to be worshipped and as He has prescribed worship is to be. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God or a misrepresentation of God. Sorcery is this ridiculous attempt to manipulate God or to coerce Him. How stupid is that? Such things, Paul says, are from the flesh, not the spirit. They have no place in the church or in the family of God, the ambassadors and heirs of the kingdom. The last group are social sins that disrupt the community, particularly the community of the church. They cause division. They foment discord in the church. And Paul says that if the Spirit's been working, I'm going to back up and say it this way. If when this letter was written and when it was first read to the Galatians, if the Spirit had been working in the churches of Galatia, when that letter was being read, and these were the churches that were being torn apart by the agitators, those churches whom Paul felt moved to tell them not to bite and devour one another, if the Spirit had been working when this letter was read to them, when they were listening, each member who was guilty would have come under conviction of submitting to the flesh, not the Spirit, because they were guilty of these things, and it was destroying the church. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Such things destroy the community of faith. They are of the flesh. They are opposed to the Spirit. They have no place in the church or in the family of God, the ambassadors and heirs of the kingdom. Unless the Galatians missed it, this is a really big deal. Because Paul says, those who make a practice of doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, they will reap judgment. Look ahead to verse 8 of chapter 6. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Inheriting the kingdom, eternal life. They are parallel with each other. They are the same thing. Reaping corruption, not inheriting the kingdom. Condemnation. Paul's insistence that righteousness is by faith and not by works does not and cannot lead to a life of sin. Those who have been born again by the work of the Spirit are empowered to live new lives. That's just how it is. You have been given a circumcised heart. The law has been written on your hearts. You have been given the Spirit of God to live in obedience to God. As I said before, Christians have their feet in two worlds. The age to come, the present evil age. And in this present evil age, the flesh exists, so there's a struggle. But if works of the flesh dominate, then there's no evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life. Good works are not the basis of your justification before God. Paul's made that very clear. But they are inevitable. Though imperfect, though partial at this point, the outworking of your salvation. How do you tell the Spirit is at work? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul says. In this list, I'm sure that many of you have done studies on this, and it's worth doing that. I'm not going to take the time to walk through each one of these words. I don't know, aside from love being the first one there, that there's any discernible logic to the order that he gives them. I know there's been lots of proposals out there. None really resonate with me. But let me just make a couple remarks about these. Such things are the fruit of the Spirit. They come from union with Christ, who is the vine. We are the branches. Remember John 15. Ed Edwards preached on that just a month ago or so. They are the inevitable result of life with Christ. They are the product of the Spirit. And the law can never produce such qualities. The second thing is that these fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, singular, they are absolutely necessary for community life. Without them, love, particularly, I think, being preeminent for the new covenant community of God, without these fruit. The community of God
cannot survive with these quantities, though. The church cannot but survive. Okay? Without them, the church cannot survive. With them, the church cannot but survive. The church will flourish with these things. It's not an if, a nuanced sort of thing. It's an either or. You either have division, works of the flesh, and the church dies, or you have the fruit of the Spirit, and the church survives and flourishes. An either or sort of thing. And the mark of the one who belongs to Christ? Crucifixion of the flesh. Paul says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Go back to Galatians 2:20. It's probably the single most central verse in the entire book of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the crucifixion of the flesh occurred at conversion. When you trusted Christ, John or Jesus would have said, you were born again, you were regenerated, you were given the Holy Spirit. But the death of the flesh does not mean that we don't feel the tug of its desires. It's been delivered a fatal blow. It's like a dead old man walking, right? It's on its way to the gallows. It's been given its death sentence. It's been given a death blow, but it kicks. It's like a snake. It's like it's been killed, but it still strikes. In the throes before final destruction, the flesh continues to wield an influence that we give to it. You don't have to listen to the flesh. It's not a fait accompli that I just got the flesh, what can I do? I surrender. No, Paul would say, that's evidence the flesh has dominated you and it need not do so. Submit to the Spirit. What do we do with this? Well, a few things. First is this. The battle is real. The battle is real. You have to choose to walk by the Spirit. You must choose to mortify the flesh. What do we mean to walk by the Spirit? How do we do that? I don't think there's any magic to this. You do the spiritual disciplines, the things that your mom told you to do, and your dad told you to do, and pastors and pastors and folks telling you to do. You read the Bible, you pray, you fast, you meditate, you get an accountability group, you do church stuff. That's what we're here for. We're for each other to enable us to hear the voice of the Spirit. Ask. Get up in the morning and ask God to give you ears to hear the Spirit. And a desire to obey. And I think you'll find, over time, that it's not that difficult to discern the voice of the Spirit. I'm not talking about any sort of strange, esoteric, any audible voice. I don't know, perhaps sometimes with you. But your conscience, that voice that comes into your head, that thought that comes into your head, don't do that, Todd, don't do that. Or do this, Todd, do this. Spirit of God. That's your circumcised heart. That's the law written on your heart. That's the Spirit of God inside of you. And remember, I would say to this, to you, my brothers and sisters, that it is hard to be a Christian. The easiest thing in the world is not be a Christian, because there's no battle at that point. You just submit to the flesh. Anybody can do that. It takes guts and courage and hard, hard work to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And to submit to the Spirit, because the minute you begin to submit to the Spirit, that's when the battle begins. To know that you're normal. If you're feeling that tug and that battle in your heart, know that you are normal. But know this, Paul was not pessimistic. He's not saying, man, you guys are in for a tough time. I'd hate to be you. He says, there is reason to be optimistic because the Spirit is greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil. As John would say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Even as you struggle know this, that the struggle is evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. That should give you confidence and some joy. When you give up, that's when you should begin to despair. Where's the Spirit of God? Where's the battle going on in my heart? Michael gets here next week. Pastor, you call me. I'll just read through that sin list again, the works of the flesh. And know this, that this is the thing that destroys the community of faith. Paul was seeing it in the churches of Galatia. He's saying, this is not from the Spirit. These are works of the flesh. But this is the church of Galatia would have heard these words. I invite you to listen and analyze your heart, especially before we go to the Lord's Supper. Think through, am I guilty of any of these? Is the flesh having the best of me? Am I not submitting to the Spirit? Am I causing a disunity in the body? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Consider, though, the fruit of the Spirit. Memorize these fruits. I don't think these are an exhaustive list either. These are just the kind of things that the Spirit will produce in the life of a believer. And they're the things that bring unity and ministry power to the body of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are co-heirs with Him, those who are sons of God, those who are part of the new covenant community, those who are part of the body of Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Everything that Paul has written in Galatians is consistent with everything that we have preached, the elders have preached over these last 2 years. If you remember, 2 years ago, we began with the gospel according to Isaiah, and as we walked through Isaiah under the tutelage of David Needham and Jan Verbruggen, we were witness to this plan of God to redeem a fallen and broken people, offering them, calling them to life through the death of the servant of God, bringing about one day the hope of resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. We transitioned into the Ten Commandments where we were confronted with the holiness of God and proclaimed every Sunday by Jan and then by Ron Mars. We came face to face also with the propensity of our fallen and broken people to engage in every kind of evil. And the same group of people moved us through the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew, where we were introduced to a new ethic for the kingdom of God that was prescribed by Jesus Christ Himself. In doing so, Jesus anticipated that which He would give when He was glorified, that is the Spirit of God, apart from which you have no hope of even obeying the Ten Commandments, much less the kingdom ethic. Given by Jesus, it goes down to the heart and the motivation in the Sermon on the Mount. We learned during this time that apart from the giving of the Spirit, we cannot hope to obey. But with the Spirit, and with the corresponding renovation and transformation of the heart, we can live, we can act as true inhabitants of a perfect kingdom. And we spent months working, more than half of the book of Matthew, seeing the kingdom of God. Seeing the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ, in action. He told stories of the nature of the kingdom. He did acts that were in complete continuity with the kingdom that He had come to inaugurate and would one day certainly consummate. We learn the followers of Jesus were to be like him, always doing the works consistent with the character and mission of the King. We're always to identify ourselves with the King of the Kingdom. Word and deed always go together in the Kingdom of Christ. Finally, over these past months, we've looked at the earliest letter written by the Apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. We wrote it to his very first churches. We learned the priority of the gospel of the kingdom. We learned the priority of guarding that gospel, clinging to the gospel, preaching the gospel to each other and to ourselves and to the world every day because it's our only hope. We learn that the gospel of the kingdom includes, as its necessary result, works in keeping with the kingdom because the Spirit of God lives in us. And in the Church of Christ, there is no room for factions. There are no room for divisions. There is no room for any work of the flesh because the Church is a body created by the new covenant, a family of people who are transformed and guided by the Spirit into love and good deeds, the very works that the law could never produce. Now we await, within the next few days, the arrival into Portland of the man whom the Spirit of God and we ourselves have called to be our pastor. And it's my prayer that we would welcome him in obedience to the Spirit, willing to follow as he shepherds us and works alongside of us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, away from the works of the flesh, into a community of people whose lives are marked by the fruit of the Spirit. That when people think of Hinson Church, they won't lapse into the stereotypes and caricatures that the world loves to throw at the Church of Jesus Christ. But they would be faced with the inescapable reality that there's a church where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are growing in ever-increasing quantities. In short, we are a people of the gospel of Jesus Christ who live and love each other like those who have been captured by the gospel. Amen? Amen. Father, from our lips to your ears, would you so transform us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is on our lips and permeates into our hearts, creating and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Father, would you give us encouragement as we battle the flesh, as your Spirit enables us to battle, as your Spirit battles for us. However that tension works out, Father, would you encourage us to keep on keeping on, to not grow weary in doing good, to serve one another in love, and to desire to cultivate those things that the Spirit of God will produce in our lives if we would only submit to him. Father, please bless us in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.